Once again, let's turn to Romans 8. Last time we were in verse 28, and of course Romans 8, 28 begins kind of a new section depending on how far down you go with it. So I'll read verses 28 to 30. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. And of course, verse 28 is given and intended to be, I think, a source of real blessing, but all these things do have a context. The context is kind of interesting because Romans 8:28 is right after quite a discussion on the whole problem of physical suffering, whatever its source, and other things in this life that we don't like too well and that we may see as even negative spiritually, and yet we have what we have in verse 28. Of course, in verse 28 it says, we know that in all things God works for the good, or if you want to follow the text that don't have the word God in that position, why, I think He works for the good is still the better translation, because the scriptures do not allow us, however you translate Romans 8:28, to have blind fatalism as our doctrine, but rather a sovereign God. And there's quite a bit of difference. Blind fatalism is, you know, things will work out, but sovereignty is that God works things out. So however you wish to translate Romans 8:28, the thought has to be the notion of a sovereign God who does whatever He wishes. And it's a very important doctrine. It's kind of interesting to me. One man on the TV this morning that's in a denomination that claims to believe in sovereignty says, I don't believe that God ever decreed sin. It's kind of interesting. Totally contrary to Scripture, because it means that 90% of everything that goes on in this old world wasn't decreed by God, and that's out of control. It's kind of intriguing to me. Here, this, of course, he wants to appeal to the masses in his greenhouse. Now you know who it is. And consequently, he gives it forth that way. The masses don't like the notion that God has decreed whatever has happened, be it good or bad or even evil. But the scriptures teach that in no uncertain terms. And we have a lot of passages. This is one of the strongest ones so far as what God has done for our salvation, by the way. The other passages that are very strong in other fashions. And of course, we were talking about some of these things. It's easy for us to talk about the wonderful things that God has done that help us, but you know, there's some other things too. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10 and 13. We can go further than this, and certainly the doctrine of sovereignty takes us further than this. But you know, even when temptation comes our way, we still have to say that God is going to bring it to our benefit. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. That's hard to believe sometimes. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. Now you think about that for a minute. If God has not decreed every little event in our lives, that verse is nonsense. Because it says, He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And that means He's even in control of the temptation that comes our way. You know, it's very easy, you know, to believe that God is in control if you get a windfall profit or you get an inheritance. But God is even in control when this sort of thing happens. And that takes us as close to the part that people don't want to get into as you can imagine. The Bible tells us that every event in history was decreed by God. And so we really can be like those, Calvinists that their boat tipped over and they said, well, thank God that's over with. You know, we really do have to have that attitude that whatever has happened by the decree of God. So we can be thankful when certain events are over with because we know that they were brought there by the hand of God. And even when we get into the area of temptation, this doesn't relieve man of his responsibility in any way, shape, or form, but it does say that there's nothing that happens in our life that's beyond the control of God. And that means there's nothing in our life that's happened that's beyond the decree of God. Because, you see, once you say that it's not beyond God's control, then you're admitting it's not beyond His decree. God has decreed all that's happened. Adam's sin, the crucifixion, everything else. Now you can always talk about what is it that some of these things produce that may be good. Well, certainly we can talk in terms of temptation. It may send us to prayer. It may make it clear to us that we're not quite the great ones we thought we were. And a few other examples you can give of things that God may be teaching us, even when we do things wrong. But the fact is that God still has brought all these things our way. I am convinced that one of the questions, one of the things that we need desperately to learn is that we too have the heart that's described in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. I really think that you know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And I think we have we all understand that, if I can use the word academically. But God wants us to learn it more than that, experientially. I really am as bad as that verse says. And sometimes that point has to be driven home, particularly to those that are in need of Christ. But even we as believers, I think we really need to understand that we too have a nature that's capable of all sorts of terrible things. So whatever it is that God allows our way, He has decreed it, and in fact He will cause it to bring benefit to those who are saved. He will not necessarily cause it to bring benefit to those who are lost. They end up in the lake of fire anyway, so it's hard to talk about anything as working to their benefit in the long run. You know, they get maybe their millions and they're in the benefit in the short run, but not in the long run. And it says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. But it doesn't stop there. I think that's where most people wish God stopped. They'd simply say, I think some people have this contract. I've been such a good little boy and loved the Lord, so now He's contracted to be nice to me. But that's not what it says. It says those who have been called according to His purpose. And this passage is stamped from beginning to end with the notion of a sovereign God. That's another reason we cannot let us have some sort of blind fatalism in Romans 8:28. God works for good, and it's those who love Him are those who are called according to His purpose. Now, I cannot say, and nor can you, why God in His purpose chose you or me over someone else. And the minute you try to answer that question, you border on giving merit to God's sovereign choice. But whatever it is, God has a purpose, and He had a purpose in putting anyone here who's here, and part of His purpose was that some be chosen of God and some not be chosen of God. And why He did it that way, I don't believe we ever will know. I really think it's a question that's not for us to know. Now, he goes on to say, and here we come to what is sometimes called the golden chain of predestination. They don't know quite what to do with this passage. Those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Kind of an interesting chain when you look at it. Maybe gold isn't good enough. Gold breaks. This is a chain that doesn't break. And whatever each of these words mean in this context, it's something that starts from the beginning and ends up at the end, and God views it, whatever is going on in these two verses God sees that everyone that's in one category moves on to the next category. However one explains the first phrase, those whom He foreknew, that's in the eternity past. And however anyone understands those He glorified, that's in the eternity future. And so that everything that has been marked out for us from being but thoughts in God's mind in the eternity past to being real live people in the presence of God in the eternal future, all of that is strung together and no one is lost along the way. Now it says, whom He foreknew. My, do people like to play on that word know. The common interpretation, not one I agree with, but the common interpretation is that God looked ahead and He saw that you would trust in Christ. And He sees that faith, and based on His foreseeing of that faith, He then decides that He's going to save you. That's the common understanding. It has a little problem, even if we never go outside this passage. Because it says, let's read it that way. Those whom God foreknew would have faith, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called to have faith. That's all that word called can mean there, folks. Now, this call reasoning in a circle. If the moving cause of God's predestination was his foreseeing my faith, and that means the moving cause of all these things is my faith. And here, when it talks about those he predestined, he also called, it means one of the effects of predestination is my faith. You cannot have the cause and the effect be the same thing. I know a lot of people would like it to be that way in lots of areas. Well, what caused that? Such and such. Well, what's the effect? Such and such. See, that's what they've ended up doing. They're saying the cause and the effect of predestination are one and the same thing. My faith. It's as much reasoning in a circle as all the other reasonings in a circle that we see the evolutionists and the politicians do. It is improper, and it makes no sense that way. But turn with me to Matthew 7. Now, I know that some people in writing on the subject have made the distinction one between knowing and foreknowing. That's not the proper distinction. The proper distinction is the distinction between knowing facts and knowing people. And that's a very important distinction in Scripture. Matthew 7. you can start with verse 15, actually. We can go through a number of these things. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Kind of interesting. Then he goes down in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And by the way, this is said in a context where it says that they're still disobeying the Lord. That's something the Pentecostal has yet to face up to, is that a man can claim to do all sorts of things in the name of the Lord and still be disobedient to the Lord. I hope everybody understands that. I'm sure everyone here does. I'm saying that, you know, the people just assume that if they're in, quote, God's service, whatever that means, they must be obedient. And it doesn't mean that at all. Then will I tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You see, it's very clear then that when he says, I never knew you, he does not mean I never knew you in the sense that people usually use the words. He doesn't mean I never knew about you. He means I never knew you. And if you look in Scripture and if you pull out your concordance, it's very, very difficult to find a single reference where knowing a person means knowing about that person. And of course, everyone here, I'm sure, is aware, since some of the translations even translate it with the word know, that the Hebrew expression for intimate relationship uses the word know. Adam knew his wife. Doesn't mean he knew about her. It means something far stronger than that. And that is a common Hebrew expression. You can find it throughout the Old Testament. Knowing a person has far more meaning than just knowing about that person. We find it in this realm of the spiritual as well. I never knew you has nothing to do with knowing about the person. It does have to do with having a certain relationship with the person. God, from eternity, literally had a relationship with certain people he didn't have with others, even though they were, in some sense, at that point in time, figments of his mind, because they didn't exist in what we call physical reality. They were simply in his mind at that time, yet he already had a determined relationship with them. And that's the sense in which this word is used throughout with reference to people. Even when it talks about a man knowing another person, it almost always has this kind of a meaning. Notice Romans 8:29 does not say whom he foreknew something about. It says whom he foreknew. Now, some people try to hide behind all kinds of expressions to try to avoid the clear meaning of that. God foreknew certain ones. That is, he had beforehand, ahead of time, he literally had marked them out ahead of time, certain people. He already had a relationship to those people established. By the way, you have other places too. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1 and 2, where the same kind of expression, although here, if this is the only passage you have, it might be subject to a little bit more misinterpretation. I mention it only because people like to quote this so. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, it doesn't say in 1 Peter 1, 2 that they were foreknown. It just says they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So some people like to read into that, that God foreknew their faith and then from and on with that. They try to act like it's their faith and not themselves. 1 Peter 1, 2 doesn't state the object of his foreknowledge. Only the people are elected according to his foreknowledge. But Romans states the object of his foreknowledge, namely people. So when the Bible talks about knowing facts, we can use it in the same sense that we use the word. But when it talks about knowing people, it actually has almost the force of choosing or having a close, intimate relationship with. Only here it's, of course, on the spiritual level. Look at Romans 11 and verse 2. And Romans 11 and verse 2 just simply could not be clearer in the light of so many Old Testament passages that spell out exactly what God's relationship with Israel was like. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Well, now, God then had a certain relationship with Israel, and it says he foreknew them. It's talking about them as a nation, of course. And Deuteronomy is very clear that there is absolutely nothing of merit or non-merit in Israel that God could have foreseen that would have caused him to have chosen them. Nothing. You can't talk about Israel's great faith. They were a most unfaithful people as a nation. No matter how you try to explain it, Romans 11:2 still comes down to saying God chose Israel because he felt like it. And having made that choice, he never rejected them. That's what Romans 11:2 says. Says God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. That's all it says. And like I say, you go back to the Old Testament, God lays it out. Did I choose you because you were more numerous than others? No, you were a piddly little country. You weren't worth it hardly. That's about what that passage means. And no matter how you try to talk about God's choice of Israel, there's always a passage somewhere that says, no, that's not the reason. God chose Israel because he felt like it. To some people, that says that God has arbitrary sovereignty. And I don't mind if you want to use that word. It doesn't matter to me, because you see, God does, from our standpoint, have arbitrary sovereignty. You know, he isn't obligated to explain his actions to us. And in that sense, his sovereignty may seem to be arbitrary. And there's a lot of other verses that talk about it. But back to Romans 8 then. Notice again the context. We've just said that they were called according to his purpose. And then it goes on to say, for whom he foreknew. Not what he foreknew about them, but whom he foreknew. There's a lot of other things that could be added, but let's notice a few other verses that talk about this calling that God has that we have in Romans 8 and 28. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. Kind of bears out the same sort of thought, only this is on the individual level. 1 Corinthians 1. It talks about whom God would make certain things known. It says, but to those, verse 24, whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Anytime that anybody talks about Christians being odd, that's fine. That's what 1 Corinthians 1 says. God says he chose a bunch of foolish people. That's what it says, by the way. Don't build yourself up and think God chose you because you were so great. It says no. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. not too many Christian billionaires. See, and contrary to rumor, not too many Christians that have won too many other things. This doesn't happen. God has chosen whom He has chosen, and sometimes He may have even decided to make it obvious that He was being arbitrary from man's standpoint. And that's how the verses are used. Look at Ephesians 1. We'll say more about some of this as we get into chapter 9 of Romans, but we want to say a few things here. Ephesians 1:11, in whom we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. That's all it says. We're not allowed to see what that will is, so we cannot figure out ahead of time whom God has chosen, whom He hasn't. But the fact is that we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. That's all. He calls men. He has a purpose in calling them. He's thought about it ahead of time. We're told to rest assured of that. And that's all we're told. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Who has saved us and called us to a holy life. We'll say more about that in Romans 8:29, by the way. Not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. That means, by the way, that we were in some sense already the objects of God's grace before Christ ever died on the cross. Because, you see, even His foreknowing, His seeing ahead and all that sort of thing, even that, of course, is God's grace. By the way, another verse where... Turn with me to 1 Peter 1:20. Christ and His work is said to have been chosen, 1 Peter 1:20, before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. So, the work of Christ, the same kind of language is applied to the work of Christ that's applied to God's choice of us. So if people think of God's choice of us as somehow depending on events and other sorts of things, they're going to have to do the same sort of thing with the work of Christ. And that's something God sovereignly chose also before history. By the way, I don't think anyone can look at Romans 8:29 through 30 and come to any other conclusion than sovereignty. And I think it amazes me and appalls me that people all over the place want to deny a sovereign God. I brought with me a little book that allegedly, unless they've changed it in the last few years, was the working paper of the Anglican Church. I brought this only because I want you to see even what these people still were signing as recently as 10 or 15 years ago. I don't think they believed it, but still... Article 17 of the 39 Articles. Kind of interesting, because this is maybe typical of the various Protestant groups originally. Predestination to life is the everlasting purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world that were laid, He hath constantly decreed by His counsel secret to us to deliver from curse and damnation those whom He had chosen in Christ out of mankind, and to bring them by Christ to everlasting salvation as vessels made to honor. Notice no mealy mouth like that other creed y'all were reading this week. It comes right out and says it. That doesn't mean they believe it. It just says it anyway. Wherefore, they which He endowed with so excellent a benefit of God be called according to God's purpose by His Spirit, working in due season. They through grace obey the calling. They be justified freely. They be made sons of God by adoption. They be made like the image of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. They walk religiously in good works, and at length, by God's mercy, they attain to everlasting felicity. As the godly consideration of predestination and our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons, and such as feel in themselves the working of the Spirit of Christ, mortifying the works of the flesh and their earthly members, and it goes on for that, and then they talk about how we must receive this. Actually, they almost quoted Romans 8, 29 and 30. I don't know why they didn't. The same people participated in the translation of Romans 8, 29 and 30 in a couple of translations. My point in reading that is that this was the constant creed of Protestantism. To depart from this was to be a Roman Catholic. And yet look how many there are who would have us believe that to believe such a thing is awful and terrible. I take quite the opposite stand. I think to deny the clear teaching of these verses and others like them is to be awful and terrible, and may actually be a symptom of a person being lost and outside of Jesus Christ. Turn with me again to John 6. We go here so often when we're on this subject, but it comes up so often. It's hard to avoid. John 6. So many verses. So clear teaching. So universally rejected. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father has sent me drawing him, and I will raise him up at the last day. 64. There are some of you that do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father enabled him. Notice all the things that it says there. Many, many verses teach this. Back to Romans 8. Those God foreknew is a phrase that has the force of those whom God chose beforehand. Somebody might say, but the Greek word is the word that's sometimes used of simply knowing, but only when it has to do with knowing facts, not people. Now it's interesting to see what the rest of the verse says. Because what's intriguing about it is some people equally don't like that part of the verse. Those whom God foreknew, He also predestined. But that's not the end of it. What is the predestination spoken of in Romans 8:29? He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. What does that mean? Now, I'm sure the average person reading that thinks that that means that someday in glory, believers will act right. That's not what it says. The glorification is the last in the list. This is talking about something else. God has not just predestined that we be in glory. God has predestined that we live changed lives. And it's also interesting to me that in the 39 articles of the Anglican Church, they make that a very important part. They say that God has not just chosen men, He's chosen them to live a holy life. And they go on and on and on about that. In fact, that's the only way that we can know that we belong in the list. You don't have a single passage anywhere that has your name. You cannot point to a single Bible verse and see that it says that you are saved. Your name doesn't appear. And if it did, you might worry about a double. There's even somebody else with my name, as odd as that may seem. Someone about my age with my name. They lived in Indiana, I understand. Ran into that in one of the bookstores in Illinois. So even if it had your name and your approximate age, you still couldn't be sure. The only way you can be sure is by some of the rest of what it says. Look with me again at 2 Timothy 1 and 9. I think this is so important. And there is, we've kind of harped on it as we've gone through Romans because it's such an important doctrine. This notion that you can be saved and know it, even though your life doesn't show it in the least little way, is a doctrine not found in Scripture. It is a doctrine that's very popular today because we're in a day when people like easy believism. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Who has saved us and called us, and when it says with a holy calling in one of the translations, the thought is to a holy life, and that's how the NIV puts it. The thought is that it's a calling that makes our life holy. It's not a calling that just talks about change in the future, it talks about change in the present. And so that's the sort of thing he mentions here, but let's back up and look at some of these verses, some of these words. God, back to Romans 8 and 29. Whom he foreknew, that's God knowing certain people. And everyone whom he foreknew, I'll say it right yet. It says he also predestined. That's to decide from the beginning or beforehand. Moll in his book on Romans and also in one of his other books says that it means to define beforehand. That's an interesting way to put it. If you look up the Greek word, it actually comes from a word that means to limit in advance. Got the word for in advance, but it's actually a word that has to do with mark out or limit. We can put the word decree in there, but it's kind of interesting. The word decree has the notion of limit also. So God, knowing us, put certain limitations on us. That's what it's saying. The other verses that talk this way too. The believer cannot just live any old way he pleases. His life is in some sense limited. And of course this word occurs in other places that perhaps we should mention. In fact, it only occurs in certain places. In Ephesians 1, again, one of the favorite passages to correlate with Romans 8 and Romans 9, it occurs a couple of places. We read one of them. We read verse 11. The other one is back in verse 5. Actually, verse 4 connects to it, so let's read it. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with with his pleasure and will. The word occurs in those places as well as a few others, two of them being in Romans 8, 29 and 30. So, God, knowing certain people, predestined certain things about them. Not all these verses talk about predestining the same things. Romans 8, 29 concentrates on the life. In fact, look at what it says. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So it's not just saving us from doom and to glory, but it's a sanctity life. That is, it's a life that we sometimes bring in under the doctrine of preservation. It's not just a life that at one moment in time says, I believe, and from then on denies I believe. But it's a life that says at one moment on, in some sense, it says, I believe. Look with me also in Ephesians at chapter 2. And I've seen some people really go through contortions to try to avoid this verse. They sort of stop with the word predestinate in Romans 8, 29, and they either like it or they don't. They don't notice what is predestinated to in Romans 8, 29. Well, Ephesians 2, 10, I'm amazed at what some people handed me a few years ago to try to avoid what this verse is teaching. Because it doesn't make sense. See, it's already said in verses 8 and 9, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. That faith is a gift from God, of course. Not by works so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God's advance plan, his predestination, what he planned from all eternity past, was that in some way our lives bore testimony to the work of the Spirit in our hearts. That's what it says. That's what he predestined. Sure, the glorification is part of it also. The glorification is brought out in the last phrase. But in this phrase, it talks about the fact that what God has given to us in Christ includes a changed life. It is not just salvation from damnation. It's salvation also in this life from the power of sin. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Hear what that says? There's a certain life that we might say is characteristic of Jesus Christ. There's a certain way of living. And as we live the Christian life, it's not just in eternity future that we reflect His glory in a certain sense, it's even in the present. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, in a certain sense, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's the same thought we have in Romans 8:29. God has predestined that we should be, in some sense, in the likeness of Jesus Christ. You know, He's the perfection. We're not perfect. Nobody's saying that. But there's a sense in which somebody should see Him in us. Now, most of the month, the moon reflects the sun. There's one little period where it may not. Now, sometimes it reflects more of the sun than other times, but there's always a little reflection there, it seems. And I think that's the thought we have here. We reflect Him, and in some sense, we move to His image. So we should come more and more to a full moon, if you please. And a little less of that crescent that almost looks like nothing at all because it reflects a little bit of the sun. No play on words actually intended, though it's there. And that's the kind of thing that God has chosen that our lives should be, is that from the time we trust in Christ, we begin more and more to reflect His life and His glory that is already ours positionally in Christ. Now back to, I don't know how much more of this. Well, let me show you a few other verses. Romans 12. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Now I know that we often look at these verses as a command that can be ignored, though I think when we look at all the material in Romans, that becomes less and less likely. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is not an option. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is what you're to do. You don't do that, it's an evidence that you don't worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. One more verse before we close. Hebrews 11, but it closes in chapter 12. Chapter 11 is the example of faith chapter. It's called the faith chapter, and I don't object to that, but for the most part, it's examples of faith. By faith, what? Rahab went to church, went forward, and went back and never lived like a Christian again. Is that what it says? You understand, every single one of these people, by faith, they did something. Their life showed Christ, in some sense. By faith, Rahab did something. By faith, Abraham did something. By faith, Enoch did something. By faith, Noah did something. By faith, Moses did something. Now, what's it say in chapter 12? Actually, we could go to chapter 10 and chapter 12, both. Chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Witnesses to what? Well, certainly for one thing, witnesses to the changing power of the Holy Spirit. See? You say, oh no, just witnesses of faith. But it's not faith that runs off and hides. It's faith that acts. So he says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. What's he saying? We've got a whole cloud of witnesses in chapter 11 of what? Saints who persevered. Not just saints who had dead faith. Saints who persevered. This is not a collection of people that are willing to give their testimonies that no matter how great and famous they are, they're still trusted in Christ. That's what most of us are used to, and it's no good. These are people that persevered in the worst of circumstances. I mean, you go through their lives and you think about that, you realize that's what they did. And since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and I realize this is written to Jews, but still we can take heart here, what are we to do when we're surrounded with these great clouds of witnesses? We're to live the same kind of life. That's what he says. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So it's the same thought we have in Romans 8:29. You see? Except here it's a command and there it's a statement of what God intends to do in our lives. So we're not simply saved to say we've trusted in the Lord. We're saved to a life. And there's a lot of difference between those two notions. And I noticed that while some leaders that some of us have had contact in the past want to tell us that you can live like the devil and still call yourselves a Christian, very few are willing to put that in print in most of the publications coming to my home. Quite an article in one of the latest, of course he's dead now, Epps, one of his articles. You're simply not a Christian if your life doesn't show it. And he's right. That's what he says. And you can go on and on, but you don't have to quote people to say that. The Bible says that. So when somebody says something else, they're not only out of step with Scripture, they're out of step with the very heroes they sometimes promote. You see, God's Word is clear. Our predestination is not just to glory. It's that. We'll see that in the next phrase. But it's also that our lives might show that we are Christ, so that we will actually, in some sense, be the Christ that our neighbor sees. It's kind of what it says. To His likeness, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And with that thought, let's close. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Guide and direct, Lord, in our lives that we might more and more live lives that show that we are Yours. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.